Good to see you guys. When Scott and I go visit his family in Springfield, Missouri, we tend to try to do it in one long shot. We are getting older, and we find that it is nice to break it up and stop midway in Springfield, Illinois. Sometimes we've had to do that with my fibromyalgia. But generally speaking, even though it's a 12-hour trip, we just want to get there, right? Especially when Zoe was much younger and you have to keep her entertained in the car. Like, you just want to get there. And I can always remember when we get there, usually it's like midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning. We're all walking in going, yay, we're here, right? That is how I feel about this Exodus series. This is the last week. And I kind of feel after 14 weeks, yes, it was my idea. Yes, I'm glad we did it. But I also feel a little like, yay, we're here. We are at the end. So if you have your Bibles and you want to open to Exodus 40, we're going to be in the very last chapter. We have watched as the people of God, the Hebrews, have been rescued from slavery. They have had these miraculous events happen at every stage. God has stepped in and provided, kept them safe, kept them fed. He's led them to the mountain where they have been given the law, this new rules on how they're going to live as a people of God. He's made it very clear that he wants to be with them, that he wants a relationship with them, and that they're going to be a blessing to the entire world. We've seen them mess it up, right? 40 days after they've made a promise to God, they're already creating new idols and making sacrifices. And we've seen God hold them accountable. We often call that consequences, but it's simply God holding them accountable for the choices that they made. And we also see God displaying his mercy, even in his frustration and anger with them. He still continues to reside with them. And that is what makes this last chapter to me so amazing, because it's just after they've come out of this period where they have messed it up almost immediately. And God has been frustrated and said, I'm going to start over, and engages in a conversation with Moses, and he agrees, nope, I'm not. I'm going to be faithful. He gives them all of the law again, and then he has them continue to build the tabernacle, the place where he will reside. And one of the things that we've talked about is that because the Bible is given to us in story format, then we kind of have to read it or think of it like a story. And so if you are writing literature, authors often use themes, images, again and again. So if you can imagine laying the book of Exodus out flat, and you were to start to pull up a string every time you saw that theme, and then pull up a string every time you saw that theme, it'd be a different colored string, and then, oh, there's another different color, and you would have all of these strings going up. And one of the strings that we keep seeing repeated and repeated again is this tabernacle. When God gives the instructions to build the tabernacle, the instructions he starts with is the most central, holiest of places. Then he gives instructions for the holy place. Then he gives instructions for the outer courts. Then he gives instructions for the wall. He starts from the inner and he works his way out. And so when the tabernacle here is completed, the Lord says, Moses, everything's been built. God comes to him and says, now you need to set it up. You're going to do it on the first day of the year. And then he walks through and gives these instructions. You're going to play the Ark of the Covenant. And then you're going to do this. And he starts with the most central place. And he works his way out until they're setting up these big, huge curtains that make the outer wall of the tabernacle. And so we are told then, in great detail, God has just said this is what you're going to do. In verse 16, Moses proceeds to do everything just as the Lord commanded him. And so the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month, and Moses erected the tabernacle, and it's like on repeat. We are told that Moses does, in detail, exactly what God tells him to do. Why does it seem that God wants us to get that he's going to, this is how you're going to build it. Now this is how you're going to set it up. And this is exactly how Moses did it. There's this constant theme of God wants to start at the inner and work his way out. He wants to be with us inside and work his way out into our lives. It's a constant, repeated thing. And then they're given very specific instructions on how they are to ordain the priest, how they're to hang the curtains, and we get to verse 34. This is how the author of Exodus wants to end this story that they've been telling. It says, "The cloud covered the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could no longer enter the tabernacle because a cloud had settled down over it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, whenever the cloud lifted from the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out on their journey following it. But if the cloud did not rise, they remained where they were until it lifted. The cloud of the Lord hovered over the tabernacle during the day, and at night fire glowed inside the cloud so that the whole family of Israel could see it. And this continued throughout all of their journeys." At the very end of this story, everything has been moving to this moment. God has freed them so that they can live as free people. He's then given them the law so they know two things. One, they know how to live. And the law will reveal to them what God cares about, who God is. It's why it is still of importance for you and I to read some of these crazy, crazy weird laws, because they will reveal to us the heart of God, what he values, what he cares about, what he thinks is important. And then, now that they are free to live as free people, know how to live as free people, know who it is that they've entered into a relationship with, God comes smack dab and lives with them. So much so that his glory, his presence in a physical form of a cloud is so huge and so present that it covers the entire tabernacle. So much so that Moses, the one who has gotten the closest to God, who has seen the backside of God, can't even enter because it's like this dense presence. And this presence now becomes how they know where to go. When it lifts, they move. It will forever be their guide. It will also serve as a reminder, right? So at night when you can't see the cloud, there will be a fire within that cloud. They will always be able to look up in the sky, day or night, and be reminded that God is with them. They'll be able to look up in the sky, point to their kids, and say, "Hey, you remember that cloud? Let me tell you about the time we were crossing the Red Sea and the enemy was coming after us. That cloud moved all the way behind us and it protected us." It will be a constant reminder of their past, their freedom, of a God who has rescued them and redeemed them. And when the children ask, "Well, why? Why would God do that?" they can say, "Because we're going to be a light to the nations. We are going to show people who God is." So the presence of God served a very real, significant purpose. And here's the crazy thing, in which we're not going to go on, and you can say probably many of you thank you because we're not moving into Leviticus, okay? But if you continue to read Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, one, you're going to repeat some of these stories because it seems the author of the first five of the books of the Bible needed us to kind of maybe remember, don't make some of these same mistakes. And this is what God does. This is how he shows up. But the rest of the story is that they begin to take up camp and they move. Remember, they're headed somewhere. Mount Sinai was never the point. They're headed to the promised land, where God is going to give them this land so that they can again build up a nation that will be a blessing to all people, that will reflect God to all people so that they might experience what the Israelites have experienced, right? And eventually they will become the mechanism by which God sends his very son, right? They will get to the promised land and they will do what they literally did at Mount Sinai. They get scared. And in all fairness to them, they had reason to be scared. But they will fail to trust God. And as a result, God says, "Okay, I'm not done with you people, but there are consequences. If you don't want to trust me, you don't want to partner with me, fine. I'll wait for the next generation. And what is amazing to me then is that for the next 40 years, God is essentially waiting for the generation of people, the people that were the decision makers, to die off. The amount of people that suffered because of one group of people, failure to trust and partner with God, is crazy to me. But God doesn't just go, okay, well, you know what? Hey, I'm going to take my presence. I'll see you back in 40 years, okay? Have fun. No, he still stays with them. They have said, we do not choose you. And he says, okay, fine, I'll wait. And while I'm waiting, I will stick with you. My presence will not leave you. I will guide you. I will feed you. I will care for you. I will protect you. If you continue to read their 40 years in the wilderness, there are times where they get it so right. They learned from their mistakes. And there are other times where you're like, are you stupid? Like, what? And yet God never once takes his presence from that tabernacle from them. Think about it. We've talked about that God is limiting himself to this tent in order to be near his people. He contains his power so that he might be near his people. And now not only is he going to contain his power, he's going to wander the wilderness with stupid people. Why? Because he doesn't see them as stupid. He sees them as valuable. He loves them and he is faithful. It is just out of who he is. It is his character. He will remain faithful and he will stick with them. Now, the other thing we've said is not only are there these constant themes that come up, but we've said there's one theme that runs through all of the Bible as Christians, we believe, which is that everything that happens in the Old Testament is pointing to the one who will come. So Moses is the ultimate deliverer, right? But Moses is actually simply acting as almost like a template, saying, yeah, but there is one who is coming that is a better deliverer. There is one who is coming that will deliver in a way that Moses can't. Everything points to Jesus. The tabernacle, the need for a sacrifice, points to the sacrifice that Jesus will make. Well, the coming down of God's presence also correlates to a very specific event in the New Testament. So let's walk through the themes we have. So when the Egyptians have enslaved the Israelites for 400 years, at this point, they're in slavery really through no fault of their own. And in the same way, like I didn't create the first sin, right? Did you? None of you did. And we find ourselves in a world that is topsy-turvy, muddled, messed up. Here we are. And we cannot save ourselves. There's a lot of things we can do to make life better in our current situation, but we cannot completely free ourselves. So Egypt in the Bible represents sin. How many of you have wanted to do the right thing and still found yourself doing the wrong thing, right? There seems to be this pull in us. We know what is right. We want to do right. It's not that we're completely depraved and evil people. And yet there is something that seems to want to pull us. And that is the power of the bondage, Scripture says, of sin, of its hold on us. And so Jesus comes, and somehow through what happens on the cross, he literally breaks the chain that holds so that we can overcome that pull that pulls us from what we're intended to do. So there's the rescue at the Red Sea. And then the law is given. The Bible says that Jesus is the lawgiver. Jesus comes and he is the law. Remember, I said the law did two things. It revealed who God was and it showed them how to live. Jesus comes and Scripture tells us that if we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. He reveals to us what God is like, who God is. If you want to know who God is, you look at Jesus. This is why it's very careful when we talk about the God of the Old Testament that we never forget the God of the Old Testament is also Jesus. And we should never say something about the God of the Old Testament that we wouldn't say about Jesus because they are one and the same. You cannot separate them. So he shows us in physical form what God looks like. John says that he came and he literally set up his tent, he tabernacled among us. John uses that very specific language because it points to what God did in Exodus. And so Jesus comes, and then Jesus shows us what the law is supposed to look like lived out. He shows us not only who God is, he says, this is what it looks like to be human. This is what it looks like to partner with God, to live as God has designed you to live, fully human. This is what it looks like. This is how Jesus could, to the Pharisees and many of the people of the day, it looked like he was breaking the law, but he wasn't. He was saying this was the purpose of the law. The whole purpose of the law was to make you free people. So, for example, one of the things that people got upset with Jesus was about was they healed on the Sabbath because you're not supposed to work. God made it very clear that you are to rest, that you are not to work. And so they were like, well, working, healing someone is work. Therefore, you are breaking one of the Ten Commandments that God gave us. And Jesus reminds them, yeah, but the law allowed that if your donkey went into a ditch, you didn't leave your donkey on the Sabbath. You were allowed, for the sake of that donkey, to work. And Jesus says, how much more valuable are humans? The law that God gave in the Old Testament, as ancient as it is to us, elevated the worth of all humans. And he says, you're missing the point. Let me show you what the law looks like lived out. And then Jesus dies, and he rises again. And that's great. That's amazing. But I'm going to argue that that's for some of us where we stop. And yet, God didn't stop there. He doesn't stop there in Exodus. He doesn't free the people and be like, way to go. Good job. You're on your own. He doesn't give them the law and say, now obey, and we're done. He takes it one step further, and he says, and now I'm going to be with you. And so Jesus, after he rises from the dead, spends about 40 days with the people. Again, that should trigger your brain. We've talked multiple times in Exodus about 40 days. Moses went to the mountain for 40 days. That's when people got scared because they didn't know what happened to him, right? And that's why they built the golden calf. Moses comes down. There's hell to pay. And then Moses goes back up for 40 days. Jesus spends time, 40 days, showing his disciples, okay, this is what it looks like. This is what it means now that the story has come to this climax. And he goes and he says, you're going to wait now in Jerusalem. And I am going to send my presence, my spirit. I've already told you this, but let me remind you, I'm going to send my spirit and he is going to dwell with you. And you need to go and wait in Jerusalem. And that is what the early disciples did. There were over about 100 of them in the upper room. They did not move until the presence of God came. Until they experienced the Holy Spirit, they waited, much like the Old Testament, the people. They did not move unless God's Spirit moved. And if you go to the book of Acts, when the Spirit of God comes upon the people, you see some of the same imagery, same language that is used throughout Scripture, but in the book of Exodus specifically. In Acts Chapter 2, it says, on the day of Pentecost, which was a feast that the Jewish people celebrated, all the believers were meeting together in one place, and suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm. Well, great clouds bring wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. All of a sudden, there is a wind. Something, probably a cloud, brought a wind in. Everyone experiences the presence of God collectively. And then upon each of their heads land these little flames. And their brain should go back to the day that the glory of God's presence filled the temple. And it tells us that there was a cloud during the day, and at night they could look up into that cloud and there was a fire in that cloud. God has now moved that fire on top of each and every one of them. This is why Paul will say multiple times in his letters to the early churches, you, plural, and you specifically, are literally the temple of God. In that moment, every single person became a mini tabernacle of God. We became God's dwelling place. That is mind-boggling to me. Because the people in that room, we've heard some of their stories. Peter's a loudmouth. And God is placing his spirit in Peter. You will be my tabernacle. Thomas has seen Jesus, but he didn't believe at first. He was like, you got to show me. I'm from Missouri. You got to show me. I'm the show me state. And I need to see. And only then will I believe. Thomas. And God says, yeah, okay, you're my mini tabernacle. You can go down the list. Women who, they weren't even allowed to testify in court because they weren't considered reliable, right? Because you know women, you can't, they're hysterical, right? But the God of the universe says, yeah, no, whatever, that's your issue, not mine. Women, you're going to be my tabernacle. My presence, my spirit is going to be in you. And if you continue to read the story of Acts, kind of like the people of God in the Exodus, they will sometimes do amazing, beautiful things. They will get it so right. Great faith. They will lay down their lives. And other times, they can't stand one another. They're still struggling with racism and Gentiles. They don't know what to do, who can eat what, and they don't have it figured out. And God says, yeah, anyway, so my presence is going to go with you. Jesus had told them in John chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, that when the Spirit came, the Spirit would convict of sin. Well, that's language from the tabernacle. You could not walk into the tabernacle. You would immediately be confronted with the altar where blood would just be. Like, you would be confronted that there's something muddled between us and God and this universe that's gone wrong, and we got to deal with it. And the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would teach you all things. It would remind you of who Jesus was, of the story of what Jesus had taught them. If you walked into that tabernacle, every element was a reminder. It was a teaching tool for the people to tell their story, to be reminded of what they knew was true about who God was and who they were. This is the Holy Spirit that was at the tabernacle, has now come and lives among us and in us. Now, I come from a tradition, and no shade to them. I was raised Pentecostal, and one of the most beautiful things that the Pentecostals believe is this idea that the Holy Spirit speaks today, moves today, wants to partner with you today, that one need not have an education, one need not be dressed in the right clothes, one not need know the right people. It is the democracy, so to speak, of Christianity, that everyone gets in on it. But one of the downsides of that tradition is an overfocus on what happens here, because they begin to speak in languages that are not their own, called speaking in tongues. If we're not careful, though, we lose. Why were they allowed to speak in other tongues? Because they, if you keep reading, we will find that the people that were there from all over the known world at that time that were Jewish, that had come for this feast, began to hear the good news of Jesus Christ in their own language. Jesus wanted, from the very beginning, this message to go out to all people. That responsibility to be priest, to be a nation that reflected God to the world, and then because of that, lived a certain way, and because of that, brought blessing to the world, was to continue. These people were to go out now and share the good news. And they were to live by the Spirit, allowing the Spirit to start on the inner and move out. This is why so often when you look at what Jesus said, your motivations matter more than what you actually did. He said, it's wrong to murder. You've heard that. He says, I tell you, it's you're already guilty if you hate. He goes inward. The Holy Spirit is given to move inward and move outward. And because we then live according to the Spirit, we then will become an automatic blessing. It will flow out of us, a blessing to our world. This is why we do things like meet weekly. The whole purpose of meeting on a regular, consistent basis is so that we can continue to be reminded of the original story, of what God, through Jesus Christ, is doing in the world, and what God is doing through you people and me in the world, so that we can discover for ourselves more and more of who God is, what Jesus is like, that we can fall in love with the story and with the story giver. We come together in places like small groups. We come to places together, encourage you to pray for one another, because while we still have the indwelling of the Spirit, we are people who are learning to no longer live in bondage to sin, and it's new. And we need accountability, we need challenge, we need encouragement. The whole indwelling of the Spirit, this whole being a tabernacle, is why we do things like game night and Wheelie Wednesday and the chili cook-off, all of these things, and invite you to participate. Because there are people in our community that need that experience, that need that space. They need to experience what it is to be near to God. Some of them already know Jesus, but they have been, the word for it is de-churched. Some of you have been part of the de-churched. Disillusioned, because what you envisioned wasn't what was. And I think we have something here that can put people back into that this is worth being a part of, that what God is doing is crazy, but it actually kind of makes sense. Some of the people in our community are overchurched. Some of you have been overchurched. And there are some who do not know that there is a God who has come near, that they've heard it maybe their whole life. But what they've also heard is that you must be holy and follow these rules, and that God is separated from you because you are so evil. They've not heard the story and the message of God is not messing with sin, but your sin will not separate you from him if you are willing to come to him, because he's already come to you. And your sin, as you figure it out, as you surrender, as you allow the Holy Spirit to take up bigger and bigger residence in your tabernacle, in that process, God is not afraid, and he is not frightened. His image, his ego is just fine. He will remain with you. The kids are learning about this idea of sin this month, and I struggle a little bit with some of the language we use, because the language is true, but it has some connotations that I don't know that we always realize we pick up on. So we often talk about being separated from God, and that is not an untrue statement. But it's also not a complete statement. And so Scott and I were throwing around this week how best to describe this to kids. And we got to talking about it's almost like being lost in a store. Have you ever been lost as a kid in a store? And maybe you were lost because you didn't mean to get, you just got lost. Maybe you were lost because your parent told you to pay attention, but you got sidetracked by, you know, the games. Maybe you got lost because your parent told you, do not leave my side, and you were like, whatever. Anyway, and you left your side, and now you're lost. If you are a parent, or you've been a caregiver of a kid, if you've ever lost a child, you know you're searching for the child. If you're a good parent, right, you're searching for the child. But the child doesn't always know that, because the child has become separated, absolutely separated from their parent. And that child, and their limited understanding, is overcome by aisles and aisles and aisles of crap. And they start trying to find their way, and they get more confused because they can't see over the aisles. And they also get distracted by the shiny fun things, right? Like, we all know when you go into the stores, they deliberately put things in certain places. If you envision that as sin, we're lost in the store with all kinds of choices, and we can't get to where God is. He is there. He is coming to us, but we can't get to him. And sometimes we're there because it's someone else's fault, but sometimes it's there because we have gotten stuck looking at the shiny stuff and messing with the shiny stuff that God's right there. And he's like, seriously, okay, hang on a minute, right? But God can't walk into, his whole presence is so, like, magnificent that literally if he were to encompass the store would explode. Not because he's destroying us, it's just his being. So he sends Jesus. He contains that power in a tabernacle. He contains it in Jesus. And Jesus comes and says, I got the map. Would you get, stop it. No. Well, now you ate and now you're not going to get dinner. Well, I'll sit here while you, we got to deal with the consequence. I mean, I don't want to tell you, you know, but I'm here. Mm-hmm. Now, what do we do next? Like, the Spirit then comes to us to help us so that we don't keep doing those things. This is what you and I exist in, to be little mini tabernacles sent out into the world to do that for other people who have gotten lost or they've lost the plot of the story. And I find it crazy that after everything has happened and we got to the end of Exodus and these people really screwed it up. And God was pretty ticked off, frustrated, that still the very end ends with God coming near. So there are three things I hope that as we finish up the series that at some point you have picked up on, that you will take away. And the first is God's absolute love for you. Zechariah says that he delights, and it says the word used is like a vision of like dancing over you. He delights in you. You. And that also means like you in plural, like humanity. How much he loves humanity. That he's willing to come near. I hope that you recognize that sin is something we have to deal with, because sin is the things that clutter and get in the way of us experiencing God fully. And not because God's angry at us, but God simply can't exist in the same space. He's just so beyond us. And these things get in our way. He's like, we got to deal with them. He says, I'm going to come and I'm going to do the part you can't do. But that does not mean that we then go, okay, whatever, now I'm good. God took care of sin. I still have to partner with him because my sin will have consequences. We talked a little bit about this last couple weeks. As much as we don't like that idea, right? We want the idea of God holding us accountable is scary. You want justice. You do not want to live in a world where there is not justice. And justice will always require two things, mercy and accountability. You just can't have it. And so we have to deal with our sin. But know that even when you're dealing with it, even when you're messing up for the 1500th time, your sin will never outpace God's love. Nor will it outpace the Holy Spirit's ability if you will partner with him to overcome it. And then the third thing I hope you capture is that wherever you're at in your season of life, God still designed you to be a little mini tabernacle, to dwell inside of you, to shine a light, to tell other people the good news, and to live like Jesus did. And the crazy idea is that if you live as a mini tabernacle, regardless of what happens around you, regardless of whether people ever come to know Jesus, blessing will just also happen. And that we are to go out and bless. In Jeremiah, the people are living in exile. And he's writing out and he says, you need to live and work for the benefit of the city that you have been exiled to. That's crazy. You want me to go work and live and do so in a way that will benefit the very people who have made my life difficult. Because my people are telling a different story. I'll end with this, and then we'll take communion. When the early church experienced Jesus in this moment, they began to declare that Jesus is Lord. And that was a very intentional thing, and you read history, because there was already a lord, and his name was Caesar, head of the Roman Empire. If you go back in the Old Testament, the idea that the Israelites had a god was not a big deal. Everybody had a god. And the same thing was true at the early church's time. You have a god, everybody has a god. In fact, the only thing weird about your god is that you only worship him. Like, that's the only weird thing. In both cases, it's not God trying to say, I am the only one and I am the best and I'm the biggest. It was God saying, I'm the only thing that's true. And so when the people declared that Jesus was Lord, they weren't just declaring that he sits at the top. They were saying, because he is Lord, that means no one else can be Lord. And so suddenly every other belief system then becomes to be put up in contrast to God. We aren't trying to convince people that Jesus is like the highest and he's Lord and you just need to believe he's number one. We're trying to convince them he's Lord. Like there's a whole nother story that we are telling you by God dwelling in us. And when God dwells in us and we live like that, every other story out there suddenly gets in contrast. This isn't about who's the biggest and the baddest and the best. This is about a completely different world that we are existing in while living in a current reality. I don't know if what I'm saying is making sense. But it's almost as if there are two realms existing. And we live in both. We're not competing with this realm. We're telling them about a whole different realm that they're invited to be a part of, that will one day come and redeem this one too. So what I'd like us to do, the worship team, if you want to come on up, as we end this series, is create a path, so to speak. I'm going to invite you. You can come around both sides as they begin to play and they begin to sing. And I'm going to invite you to make it a something. Write down something. It could be that you're writing down just a sentence or word of gratitude for a God who loves you, that's come near to you. That whether you are trying to figure out life in your early 20s, your mid-30s, your 50s still, yeah. Whether you are nearing the age where you recognize you have less time than you do, that God is still near to you. And so maybe it's just a word of praise. Maybe there's something in your life you go, yeah, okay. Yeah, I'm lost. Yep. And you need to own that for the first time. Or maybe you're like, okay, I'm not lost. I kind of know where I'm at, but like, did you see that shiny thing on the end? Yeah, I know, Jesus, you said no, but hear me out. And we need to address that. And we need to ask God. Maybe for some of us, it's writing down, I don't want to address this sin. I don't want to. So will you give me the want to? Because I don't got the want to. Maybe it's something that you feel called to begin to participate with him. Maybe it's, you're like, I should probably use this gift in some way. Or, yeah, I know you told me to go help this person or volunteer or whatever it is. But I want you to make some kind of response and write it however you want. One word, draw a picture, take a few minutes there. Then work your way over and you can either clip it or roll it and put it into the prayer wall. You're wondering what happens to the prayer. After a while, I take them down. I am keeping them. And they will be burned, and we will use them at our Easter celebrations. Almost like the tabernacle, where they kept the prayers going up. But no one reads them to keep. I don't read them and be like, okay, I saw Becky put that down. Like, that's not the point, okay? And then when you're ready, you're going to make your way. There is communion at the back. That's where all will be. Take the bread, and we will dip. As a reminder that on our path, God has come near to us. To walk life with us, to help us deal with the crap of life that we need to deal with, and to help us to go out and live like many little tabernacles who declare to everyone else, by the way we live, by the sharing of our own personal journey, that God has come near to them as well. I'll say a little prayer and then I'll invite you in to do that as you feel led. Jesus, thank you for the summer. Thank you for this idea of connecting when we've been able to be here with the other people who journey. And Holy Spirit, you know best what you're working in each and every person's life. You know what each person needs to be reminded of, convicted of, encouraged by, and challenged. And so, Lord, as we just begin to take some time to take a little mini journey here, help us to step with you. And thank you for coming near and not leaving.